Well, our guest preacher for this evening likely needs no introduction for most of you, but for those who don't know, Pastor Jonathan Cruz is actually pastor about three blocks that way, Community Presbyterian Church. If you've been to any of our joint Christmas services or Good Friday services, that is the church that we partner with, and so we are delighted to have him here to bring God's word to us this evening. So, Pastor Jonathan, would you come and feed God's people?
Good evening. It's so good to be with you. Really grateful that I can be with you this evening and support your pastors while Neil is on sabbatical, and looking forward to just, I think it's the next 2 weeks from now, I'll be back 3 weeks from now in the morning service as well. So that's a delight for me, and we indeed echo what Ryan just mentioned about our partnership and how special that is to our congregation. We pray for you guys often, so know that. And as Ryan mentioned, Presbyterians can allow the Spirit to move them. So I changed the sermon about 1 minute before the call to worship. So we are going to turn in our Bibles now, not to Psalm 19, but to Titus chapter 2. We have limitations, though, on how we'll let the Spirit move. It is a sermon I've preached before, and I have the notes for it, so don't worry. It's not as though I'm going extemporaneous, but we want to consider what the Lord has for us tonight from Titus 2 as in these first six verses. That's what we're going to look at. Paul addresses what it means to be a faithful disciple of God, whatever stage of life you might be in. I hope that will be an encouragement to you and edifying to you all this evening, as no doubt you endeavor to be a faithful disciple and follower of Christ. Before we hear God's word from Titus chapter 2, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of it. Father, unless you give us ears to hear, a mind to understand, and a heart to believe, this time would not profit us. And so we plead with you that by your Holy Spirit, you would come in a special way to illuminate our minds as we read the very words that Spirit inspired so long ago. Make them feel fresh to us, and as though they are written exactly for us in this particular moment. For they were. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us right now. We thank you for that, and we're asking that we would therefore derive a great benefit from the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. Lord, would you give me boldness to open my mouth and declare the mystery of the gospel, and to say that which I ought to say, and to speak that which I ought to speak, and to teach sound doctrine, even as Titus is encouraged to do that in our passage. Would you make a clear pathway for my words, which would be anointed by your Spirit to reach the heart of your people, that there wouldn't be anything to hinder that passageway, and that your word then would find harbor in the hearts of your children and would transform lives. Father, we ask this because we acknowledge that without you and without your word, we have nothing, we are nothing. But here is something that is more precious than gold and is sweeter than honey, and we so desperately need it. So hear our prayers, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, we're going to look at the first six verses. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. If you are following along with notes and you want something to write, the sermon title obviously is not Show and Tell from Psalm 19, but we could call this message Men and Women of God. It's our consideration tonight, Men and Women of God. I imagine that you have all at some point in your life been called to do something that you didn't feel ready to do, that you didn't feel equipped to do, called or appointed to some task that you felt unqualified for. Perhaps it was even after years of waiting and months of studying, it was that very first time you actually got behind the wheel of a car and you realize you have no idea how to merge into traffic and what are you doing here? Who allowed you to get behind this wheel of the car? Maybe it's that moment when surprisingly the coach calls you off the bench and thrusts you into the big game and you begin to doubt your training and your practice. For some of us, it's when a professor gives an exam and half the questions on the exam require answers that he never went over in class. Maybe at work you've been put in charge of a project and you feel though, even though the expectations have been very clear what you're to do, you haven't been given the resources you need, the personnel that you require to meet those expectations. And we might be tempted to feel this way at times in the Christian life, that God calls us to do things or he calls us to certain places and we're just not equipped for it. And yet, that's actually never the case. What we learn in this passage this evening from just these few verses is that God, by his word and spirit, gives each and every one of us exactly what we need to be the people that we're meant to be. God, by his word and spirit, gives each and every one of us exactly what we need to be the people that we're called to be. So whatever God calls us to, he equips us for. And that is a statement that's true for you tonight, if you're a Christian, no matter what kind of Christian you might be. Don't ever claim that the Bible doesn't apply to you, it doesn't speak to you, it doesn't have a message for you. In today's text, you see that God addresses each and every one of us, men and women, boys and girls. And we are reminded, therefore, of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible has everything we need for faith and life. The Bible gives us everything we need so that we can believe on God unto salvation, but also that we can live for God in the various callings that we will find in life. So that means that whatever you face in life, you're never going to be flipping through the Scriptures and find a page missing and it's the page you needed. No, it has everything that we need. It is utterly sufficient for all that we're called to in life. And we see that here, especially with these four demographics that are addressed. It means that you know, I'll leave it to your discretion whether you consider yourself to be in the older category or the younger category. I preached this at community. I thought probably too many people thought they were in the younger category, but nevertheless, wherever you find yourself, you are going to be here. You will be addressed in this passage. There's something for all of us. And the point of this text is simply this, that God's doctrine is sufficient for God's disciples. That's it. That's the point this evening, that God's doctrine is sufficient for his disciples. As I mentioned already, that God, by his word and spirit, gives us everything we need to be the people we're meant to be. That's an encouraging truth. And I want to consider that with you. First, let's just consider this idea of doctrine, and then we're going to look at the different demographics. And then finally tonight, I want to say a word about discipline and discipleship. But first, doctrine. So if you look at verse 1, Paul says to Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is so called for the effect that it has in the lives of those who hear it and learn from it and embrace it. It will have this healthy effect. And this comes right on the heels of the teaching Paul gave at the end of chapter 1, which was against false teachers in Titus is serving in Crete, and there are false teachers in these Cretan churches. And look at verse 11 of chapter 1. He says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families, entire families, by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. But, go to verse 1 of chapter 2, but you instead teach what accords with sound doctrine. So on the one hand, there are these false teachers who upset entire families by their perversion of the truth. But Titus, on the other hand, and every faithful shepherd along with him, must only ever say that which is consistent with teaching that promotes spiritual health, a teaching that would not harm families, but help them. And so he is told to teach what accords with sound doctrine. The word translated teach in the ESV is a little less specific than just formal instruction, though it means that, but it's really just the word for talking. So Titus, I want you to talk about, I want you to speak up, to share that which accords with sound doctrine, that which would promote spiritual health. And there is a teaching that does promote spiritual health. And in fact, friends, the only way you can be spiritually healthy is through teaching. Now, what we're to notice here is that there's a reason that verse 1 comes before everything Paul says in verses 2 through 10. Yes, that was my profound insight this week. Verse 1 comes before verses 2 through 10. But here's the point. He makes a statement about doctrine before he gets into the nitty-gritty of how we're to live our lives. In other words, here's the point. Doctrine precedes ethics. Doctrine precedes ethics. The only way you can have a spiritually healthy life where you live the way God wants you to live is if you know something first, if you have this doctrinal foundation. Doctrine precedes ethics. Theological liberals believe that you can divorce doctrine and ethics. They'll say things like, it doesn't matter if the Bible is really the inerrant word of God, and we don't need to get all tied up in knots about the reality or veracity of miracles or the historicity of the resurrection or different views of the atonement. Just forget all of that. All that matters is that you love one another. After all, isn't that what the Bible speaks to so often, that we should love one another? And indeed, the Bible does speak so often about our call to love one another and to do all sorts of things for one another in acts of service and acts of humility. But here's the thing, friends. You will never find anywhere in the Bible where you are told what you need to do, ethics, without first being told what God has done for you. Doctrine. Doctrine always comes first. Doctrine is, it comes first because it is the motivation. It is the fuel. It's the powerhouse for discipleship, for living the kind of life that a follower of Christ is meant to live. That's true everywhere you turn in the Bible, and it's true even here in Titus 2. If you would peek ahead to verse 11, we find Paul letting us in on a little bit of the sound doctrine that he has in mind in verse 1. So teach what accords with sound doctrine. And now we're told what that sound doctrine is. And what does he talk about? He talks about, you see there in verse 11, the incarnation. And he talks about redemption. He talks about sanctification. So look at verse 11. He says, for, and that's a significant word, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. So that for is Paul's way of telling you why we should do everything he's just said in verses 2 through 10. Why should older men be sober-minded? Why should older women not be slanderers? Why should younger women be pure? Why should younger men be self-controlled? Or we could go on. Why should bondservants be submissive and not argumentative? For, this is why, Christ came. Because Christ came and he saved us. Doctrine. Doctrine is the motivation for living a life pleasing to God. And so, verses 2 through 10, we have the teaching that accords with sound doctrine. And in verse 11 and following, we have the sound doctrine. But what Paul does in verse 1, right up front, he says, the two go together. The two go together. You cannot have a church that loves doctrine but really doesn't care about one another. And that's a temptation, you know, people in our circles fall into. We love our Reformed theology. Do we care about our neighbor? Well, you know, are they five-point Calvinist? Maybe I will then, right? No, you can't have a church that loves doctrine that doesn't love one another. And vice versa is also true. You can't have a church or society that says we'll love one another but discards doctrine. The two go together, and not only do they go together, doctrine comes first. Doctrine precedes ethics. It is the powerhouse. So I would just encourage you, be cautious, you know, of saying things like, maybe, you know, I get this sometimes when I'm speaking with congregants, and they know I have a seminary degree and things like that, and so they'll be sort of sheepish about talking about theology, and they say, well, I'm not theologically minded like you, and sort of back away from that. Be careful of assuming that theology isn't as important for you, it's just important for other people. Be cautious of saying you don't care that much about doctrine. Living a doctrineless life is the equivalent of trying to get around in the dark with a flashlight that has the batteries removed, right? Doctrine is what gives power, what gives efficiency to the Christian life. What God has said in His Word and what He has done in history for His people, these realities, they ignite a response in the lives of Christians. And so we're reminded here, by the way, of a reason we come to church every week. Why do we do this? Why do we come to church? Is it just to enjoy the fellowship of believers and to be encouraged on in our faith through a communion of saints? Well, that's certainly part of the reason. Do we come so that we learn our Bibles better and so we fill our minds with biblical information? Well, that's certainly true as well. But here's what we're learning here in Titus 2. We come to church to have our lives transformed. I mean, that's what happens when we sit under the preaching of God's Word. When doctrine is proclaimed, our lives will be changed. There's a proper kind of instruction, Paul is saying, that when you receive it with an open heart, will transform your life. And that's why you come. That's why you keep coming. That's why you even come on a Sunday evening in the summer when I'm sure there's many other things you could be doing. Why do you come? You come to have your life transformed because that's what God does by His Word, working with the Spirit. And so we need to know this doctrine. We need to know these things. We need to know the gospel. And we need to be taught these wonderful truths and then consider, and here's where Titus is going to help us, what a fitting response would look like whatever stage of life we might be in. So let's consider the ways that this sound doctrine comes home to expression in the lives of four particular demographics. So there's older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. As I've already said, we all fall into one of these categories, but I also want to now say, as we go through them, don't doze off until your number's called, okay? Because there's truth for all of us here. When we talk about older men, for example, women, pay attention. These are the men that you are to look for in a future husband, or these are the men that you want to raise your sons to become. Or when we talk about younger women, dads, recognize the calling that is placed upon you to shape your little girls into these sorts of people, who will be suitable sisters in Christ for the sake of the church and suitable servants of Christ for the sake of the world. So we want to pay attention to everything that's said here. But first, we consider Paul's instruction to older men, and I think we could summarize what he says simply like this, that older men are to be two things. First, stable in their character, and two, sound in their convictions. That stability of character that's expressed in terms of seriousness and a gravitas that is fitting for their season of life. So they're not to be rash or radical, but instead, verse 2 says they should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. They should consider their actions and the potential effects of their actions before taking them. Therefore, there's nothing shameful about the actions that they take. They live lives that are exemplary in every way, and they give us a living object lesson such that we can point to men like this in the church and we can say to our young people, learn from him. Set your sights on that sort of maturity. They're stable in their character. You can trust them, depend upon them. And I want to say also that it just because you're stable in character doesn't mean you live a boring life. Okay? Far from it, especially when you're an older man who is sound in your convictions, which is the other thing that Paul's after, to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There is absolutely nothing boring about living your life for Jesus. And that's what Paul is after here. There's nothing boring at all about serving the Lord the whole of your life. There's nothing boring about that. Those who follow King Jesus will encounter many dangers, toils, and snares, and yet they're promised victory through them. What's boring about that? We want to grow old, all of us. We want to grow old like that, the biblical Caleb. Do you remember Caleb? Such a thrilling story when he's a younger man. You know, he goes and he's one of the spies and he faces giants unafraid, and he's rewarded for that. And we're told then in Numbers that he followed the Lord with his whole heart. But that's not the end of Caleb's story. He shows up again in Joshua, chapter 14. 45 years later, he says this to Joshua, "I am this day 85 years old. And I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going and for coming. So now," here's his request to Joshua, "give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities." He's like, don't hold me back. I want to take it. Because here's what he says, "it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." He's ready to fight for the Lord at 85, unafraid. Why? Because he has built his life upon the promises of God, and he has followed him with his whole heart. He has been sound in his convictions, and that enables him to do some pretty courageous things. So is that how we will grow old? Will that be true for you and for me? As the saying goes, growing old is not for sissies, and I can imagine that is absolutely true. It's no small feat to face the specter of death. And that means growing old in Christ requires these cardinal virtues that Paul addresses: faith, hope, and love. He says that these older men, they're to be sound in faith and love and steadfastness. That's the idea of hope. So we need sound, healthy faith in the promises of God. We need a love for his word and for his will. And then we need that steadfastness. We need that hope that keeps our faith alive when seasons are dark, and it keeps our love alive when service is difficult. Now, as we move to the next demographic, older women, notice the word "likewise" is there in verse 3, or similarly, older women likewise. This is a reminder, as I've already hinted at, that we need to pay attention to every category, because there's not hard and fast separations in these categories. It's not that only the older men should be sound in faith or steadfast. All Christians. So when he says likewise, there's a lot of overlap between older men and older women, and Paul's exhorting the whole church here, even as he seeks to address issues that are perhaps especially troublesome to certain types of people. And so for older women, you'll notice he mentions that they ought not to be slaves to much wine. You can perhaps imagine that as a woman grows old and perhaps looks back on the disappointments in life, or perhaps especially for those who have experienced great loss, it would be tempting to turn to something like alcohol to numb the pain. And Paul warns them against that and exhorts them against that, just as he would exhort all of us. But then there's also a special focus on their use of speech. I think that's the main thing. I think that's the main thing that Paul wants to address to the older women. He says they ought not to be slanderers. And he's going to say elsewhere to Timothy that unless they're careful, widows can fall prey to the temptation of being gossips and busybodies. The tongue is a weapon that any of us can wield, but the exhortation here is a warning that perhaps women are especially prone to wield this, but it should not be so for those who have been born again. And so there's a negative there. You know, they should not be slanderous, but then notice the positive. Instead, older women should use their mouths for good, and they should speak, or they should teach what is good. You see that in the end of verse 3. They are to teach what is good, especially to the next generation of women. They're to teach what is good, and so, or and therefore, by doing so, train the young women. So that doesn't just happen by example. They need to use words. They need to have conversations. It's a call for older women to seek younger women out. Perhaps a call for you to find someone even in this church younger than you to speak into her life, to ask her tough questions, to invite her even into your home so that this younger woman can see how is it that you have raised your children, or how is it that you serve your husband, or how is it that you read your Bible, how do you make time for prayer, and all these things. It requires intentionality, what Paul is saying here. And older women have a particular responsibility to do this for the younger women, which leads us to the third demographic. The younger women, the key here, I believe, is that younger women have a particular responsibility to love their families. I think we could summarize it like that. They're to love their families. One of the phrases here that gets a lot of attention is that in verse 5, speaking of working at home, and some translations have that as being busy at home. And I don't believe that Paul is speaking about professional restraints here, that women could never work outside of the home. I think this is a phrase that is emphasizing the call to love the family. It's a phrase that sort of expands on things Paul's already said, that in verse 4, they're to love their husbands and their children. At the end of verse 5, that they're to be submissive to their own husbands. And so when we read working at home or being busy at home, it means that young women should be committed to whatever would make for a healthy home life in their family. That they should be busy with or concerned with or constrained by whatever it is their family needs to flourish in the Lord. And then Paul gives this amazing, this inspiring reason as to why. At the end of verse 5, look there with me. He says that young women should do this and love their families well, that the word of God may not be reviled. And I think here Paul reminds us of something that we so often forget, that our families are one of the most powerful ways in which we can witness to the world. That Christian marriages and Christian homes ought to warmly commend the gospel, especially when our culture is so used to things like divorce and dysfunction. And so, you know, we should ask ourselves, do our families look different than the families of unbelievers? Is there love and peace in our homes? Do we enjoy being with one another? Do we make time to be with one another? Do we eat meals together? Do we sit around the Word of God together? There's something that worldly families would never do. Do we sacrifice for one another? Conversely, those homes which fall short of the biblical ideals bring the gospel or can bring the gospel into disrepute. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you have dysfunction in your family, that you have completely failed your calling before the Lord. We all have dysfunction in our families. We're sinners. But Christians deal with division and dysfunction in their families differently than the world does. And so that's even another evaluative question you can ask. When there's sin revealed in my family life, do we address it? And do we address it with gospel principles? And so I just want to especially encourage the wives and moms here by saying that you have a special responsibility from God, get this, not just to cultivate a home where the family members feel loved, but to cultivate a home where outsiders look in and say, there is something marvelous happening here, and it makes me want to glorify God. That is no small thing. And that's what Paul is especially charging the younger women to, the wives and the moms to, is to join in this work of gospel witness. What a privilege is yours if you're a wife or a mom to do just that. Well, finally, we move to the young men, and we can handle this pretty quickly because you'll note Paul only gives one instruction to the young men. Verse 6 says, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. We might think, why doesn't he say more? But if you think about it for 3 seconds, you realize he doesn't need to say anything else. That covers it all, right? For the temptations and the sins that plague young men, things like lust, things like ambition, things like impatience, things like self-centeredness, They are all addressed in this one word, self-control. There are at least two words in the Greek New Testament that are translated self-control. One means inner power. That's what you find, for example, in the fruit of the Spirit. The word translated self-control here and in Titus is a word that means something more like being of a sound mind. I think maybe the way we could get at it is that when Paul says, urge the young men to be self-controlled, he's saying, brothers, and I'm now speaking to the young men, think things through. Take a pause, step back, and think things through. That's what it would mean to be self-controlled. Why does that matter? Because actions have consequences. And bad actions have bad consequences. But of course, good actions have good consequences. So think things through. And while it's interesting that Paul tells young men that they only need to be disciplined, that's the only thing he tells them, I wondered if you noticed that they're not the only ones that he tells that to. And so, as we conclude here with some thoughts on discipline or self-control, I want you to notice that, in fact, this is the only charge that Paul gives to every single demographic. So look at verse 2. Older men are to be self-controlled. Verse 6, we've just read, younger men are to be self-controlled. Then you look at verse 5, or we can start in verse 4, where it says young women are to be taught to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. So younger women are to be self-controlled, but who's teaching them that? The older women. By implication, therefore, older women must also be self-controlled. This idea of discipline, self-discipline, is the through line for all of Paul's ethical teaching in Titus. And what kind of countercultural teaching is the apostle giving us today when we live in a world that says, do whatever you want. Be whoever you want to be. Don't let anybody, certainly not yourself, but don't let anybody stop you. Live the life you want to live. The world says, listen to every single inclination of your heart, to cave to every want, to bow to every impulse. And yet, what does the Bible say? The Bible says our hearts are desperately sick, that our minds are very clouded. And the Bible tells us that our impulses are often so impure. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the natural man, the unconverted man, as one who lives like this, in the passion of his flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And the world says, yeah, that's right. That's the key to happiness. Do that. Carry out the desires of the body and the mind. That's what the world champions. And we know that apart from God, we are obsessed with the world. And John describes the world as being filled with the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And those who are enslaved by those desires are passing away. 1 John 2:17. That's serious stuff then. The world says, go ahead and do this. The Bible says, you do it, you pass away, along with the world. And so we're learning why we need self-control so badly, because without it, we cave to those sinful desires that would send us to hell. And that's why the Bible speaks so often about the need to exercise self-control. It's why Paul talks about self-control so much here. And so here's just two concluding thoughts and encouragements I want to give you about this idea of self-discipline. The first is this. You can discipline yourself. You can discipline yourself. This is good news from the book of Titus. When Paul says over and over and over again, be self-controlled, he's telling us that because it's possible, because you can be self-controlled. And there might be someone here this evening who needs to hear that, who feels like they have no self-control, that they do not control the sin in their life, but sin controls them, and it does not need to be that way. Your sin does not have to have mastery over you. This is the sound doctrine declaration that Paul makes in verse 11. Look there with me again. He says, the grace of God has appeared. He's referring to Jesus, and he's brought salvation for all people. Here it is, training us to renounce ungodliness. to say no to sin and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Jesus has made it possible. He's made it possible for you to exercise self-control. You do not need to bow to sin. Instead, when you bow to Jesus, now your sin will bow to you. He gives you that power by His Spirit to control your lusts and your temptations. What did I say at the beginning? I said sound doctrine will change your life. Right? You embrace the gospel, and it will change the way you relate to sin. It's not just that you're forgiven from sin, but you're freed from it. You now have power over it. So don't be controlled by it. Control it, and the way you do that is being controlled by Christ. Right? If you want to have self-mastery, give yourself over to the Master, Jesus. And the best use of your power is yielding it over to Him. And so that's a key theme Paul wants to hit here when he talks about what makes for men and women of God. It's that we have the ability to exercise discipline and not to be slaves to sin. And this we can do through the power of Christ. That is good news tonight. That's the first thing, that you can discipline yourself. Here's the second bit of good news, that you don't have to learn discipline by yourself. So you can exercise it, but you're not on your own in that endeavor. We do this through the encouragement of others. This idea of discipline, which is exercising control over myself, is inextricably linked with the idea of discipleship, wherein I learn control from others. And so if you go back to what Paul says in verse 4, we can draw out a broadly applicable principle here from what he's saying to the older women. Right? He wants them to engage in discipleship of the younger women and to train them and to teach them and be examples to them. Here's the broader principle, that our lives as Christians are meant to encourage other Christians. Right? Through our speech, through our conduct, through our behavior, we encourage other people to live in the same ways. So we promote godly living in the lives of others by living godly lives ourselves. We should seek to encourage others through our conduct. And at times, that will mean intentional, one-on-one discipleship. Paul is telling older women to train younger women, but the older women are not the only people that God expects to engage in some form of discipleship. The Great Commission comes to every single Christian, and the call is to go and to make disciples. And so we should all, as believers, we should all be looking for people to whom we could pass on the things that God has taught us, people in whose hearts we can cultivate a love for the Lord. Maybe that can be your homework this week, is to, if you don't have someone like that in your life, to be thinking, who is somebody that I can reach out to and try to encourage and try to engage in an intentional way? Christianity is not for the rugged individual, the self-made individual who doesn't need anyone else. Christianity is for disciples of Christ who are called to make more disciples of Christ. And so an evidence of sound doctrine at work in the life of one individual is that they want to pass it on into the life of another individual. And we need that. You need that. You can't do this alone, but by God's design, you were never meant to do it alone. Thank God for the church. Thank God for Good Shepherd. Thank God for your brothers and sisters here. We've been considering tonight what it means to be a man of God or what it means to be a woman of God. But notice that the way we learn that is in the context of the men and women of God, the body of Christ, the communion of saints. You're not on your own. That is good news. And so since we have one another, let's commit ourselves to one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would send your Spirit to be something of the after preacher, to remind us that which we have heard, to help us to apply this word to our lives, to live out its exhortations, commands, and implications. We're so grateful, Lord, for how real the Scriptures are, how down to earth they are, how they speak to us in such practical ways. And And we have all been taught this evening about the various stages of life we might be in, and we've been encouraged about the power that you give us to not succumb to sin any longer, but also the presence of other believers in our lives is a great encouragement. So I pray that you would build up this body here, that you would build up Good Shepherd, and that the saints here would take their call seriously to be an encouragement to one another, that they would seek to live lives that are exemplary and that inspire others to follow more faithfully after you. Would you do that and bless the body in this way? I pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.